And please be seated.
The Bible tells us that when we come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that we undergo numerous changes in our various relationships. Whether or not you know it, everybody has a relationship with God. It's either a relationship of friendship or it is a relationship of hostility. All men are either at peace with God or they are at war with God, whether they recognize that warfare or not. Well, when we're converted, we go from being the enemy of God to being a friend of God. We go from being a child of wrath to being adopted into the family of God. We also undergo a change in relationship to ourselves. We go from a life of self-deification, in which we idolize ourselves, in which we pamper ourselves, in which we strive after building our own kingdom, to a life in which we're determined every day to crucify ourselves, to say no to ourselves, and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We go, as we've said so often, from praying, "My will be done," to "Thy will be done." And then we can also undergo a great change in our home. It is possible that the gospel will bring about a sword of division and that it will separate those who were once on intimate terms. But what I want to focus on this morning is the reality that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we undergo a radical change in regard to our relationship with the world, and this happens mutually. The world changes its relationship to us, and we change our relationship to the world. Paul puts it very starkly in Galatians 6:14 when he said, "But God forbid that I should boast in the cross of our Lord, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only thing I want to boast in, is in the cross. And then he says this about Christ and His cross, "by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, part of that imagery, I believe, is his bringing to mind in the hearts of these ancient hearers who would have actually seen crucifixions and would have known what it would look like to be crucified. To be crucified, as we have seen, is to be shameful. It is to be ugly. Those who were crucified were left on crosses often for days, and the birds of the air coming and picking at the flesh and the bones of those who were on the cross. What an ugly sight. And he says, through Jesus Christ, that's what the world became like to me, a dead, ugly thing on the cross. And I became as a dead, ugly thing upon a cross to the world. He had said earlier in the book of Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 4 of the death of Christ that He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus said of our relationship to the world and the world's relationship to us in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So much is it a sign of our new life in Christ that John says quite starkly in 1 John 2 that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And what he says is love for the world and love for God are incompatible things. You cannot have both at the same time. You can't love God, you can't truly, really love God, and you can't love the world at the same time. They're antithetical to one another. We saw last Lord's Day, according to the Apostle James, that love for the world is a form of spiritual adultery and something that we, as God's people, must shun even the desire for. If you desire to love the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw it exegetically from 1 John chapter 2 to underscore something of what it means to love the world and the things that are in the world and what that means and how it's fleshed out and how we must reject it. And this is taken from the chapter in Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, a chapter entitled Worldliness. And having laid an exegetical framework last week, I want this morning to delve into those aspects of worldliness that Bridges brings out. And I think he does a good job of showing how these have become acceptable in the evangelical church in which we are a part, the world in which we now live. Now, I will confess, as we begin here, that it is my opinion that there is virtually no aspect of what has traditionally been viewed as worldliness that is not acceptable and respectable in many quarters of Christianity, even among some of our own folk here. That is to say, if I were to say to you not to love the world, there's virtually nothing that comes to mind in regard to what that is, that had I preached it 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, virtually every Christian would have an agreed upon understanding of what that meant culturally in regard to the world in which they live. I would challenge us all that wherever we come down on various issues, however you at this current time define your Christian liberty, and whether you want to call somebody over here a Pharisee and somebody over there a worldling, let's strive to have our understanding of worldliness and what it means in whatever generation we live in whatever culture we live in, whatever society we live in. Let's strive to have our fundamental understanding derived from the Word of God so that it's able to be fleshed out, that is, living contrary to the world and apart from the world, being separate from the world, that whether you're a Zambian or an American or Japanese or Chinese or Aborigine, wherever it is, whatever your society, if you live in a hut in Indonesia, you'll understand the basic framework and work it out in your particular context. Now, in regard to our own context, and I realize I have to speak to us. Here we are, Americans living in the year 2010. There was a time when I would have said that Christianity, evangelical Christianity, what was generally considered Bible-believing Christianity, tended to be tied to the world with a rope that, and excuse me for mixing my metaphors, was about 10 years long, okay? We were tethered by a 10-year distance from the world. That's what I mean. And that generally what was acceptable in the world 10 years ago, evangelicals came along 10 years later and they embraced it as the new norm. So you can work that out in a variety of ways, dress, music, television. Oh, that's horrible. No Christian ought to do that. Well, just wait 10 years and anybody and everybody will be indulging in it. That's what I meant. It used to be, I would say, we had a 10-year lag time. I believe that lag time has virtually evaporated with our younger generation. And I want to particularly encourage our younger folk. And I'm at the age now where I'll say younger folk is 40 and under, okay? I want everybody ought to be challenged to hear this, but I view young people, just wait a few years and I'll talk about people who are 50 and younger. As Bridges brings out in this chapter on worldliness, as he tries to define that which is acceptable and respectable, he talks about worldliness as being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. I think that's a good definition, because that helps us to understand again how it is that somebody 2,000 years ago living in a thatched hut had to be warned about holiness. It's not about the latest thing. It's not the latest technology. It's not about MP3 players and music and television and movies. That I believe it has application there, but that's not the first thing. What it is being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life so that the Amish man who throws off everything electric can be worldly in regard to his view of a cow or his field or his buggy just as much as the Wall Street banker can with his Beamer and his East End apartment, okay? You understand that both can be worldly because they are attached to, engrossed, and are preoccupied with the things of this temporal life, those things that are passing away. Now, Bridges' primary concern is not so much the thing itself. It's not a problem with the cow or with the buggy or the Beamer. The problem's not with the iPod or the television or whatever the case might be. It's not primarily an issue of music or dress or entertainment, the things that are so often or had been, used to be associated in evangelical thinking with worldliness, but rather it is our attitude, our heart, our attachment to the things of the world. Now, as we will see, God willing, in a couple of weeks, as I'll be gone next Lord's Day and Grant will be taking the adult class, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see what the Bible commands our preoccupation to be. And you can't be preoccupied with two things at the same time, right? Because preoccupation with a thing supposes that there's one thing that is primarily upon our heart. There's one thing that we are to set our affections on. And we as believers are to have our treasure in a certain place. And so we cannot have, and Jesus again teaches this, you can't serve God and mammon. You cannot, one at the same time, be preoccupied with things that are eternal and things that are temporal. And God willing, we'll come to see that in a couple of weeks. Now, one of the most distinct ways in which we will differ from our unbelieving neighbors is in regard to our disposition toward, our attitude about the things of the world. As Bridges writes, the non-Christian world clearly does not focus on the things of God. Even our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbors are focused only on this life. By definition, then, they cannot be focused on the things that are above. Yet their lifestyles are outwardly not much, if any, different from ours. And this is talking about just external things. They mow their grass, they pay their taxes, they avoid scandalous sins, just like we do. And because that's the case, we can look at the externals and we can begin to think, he says, that living among them makes worldliness look so acceptable to us. That what they get preoccupied with, well, because it's not overtly, horribly, scandalously sinful, we can begin to subtly imbibe it and become comfortable with it. Bridges then expands the definition of worldliness in this way. He writes, worldliness means accepting the values, mores, and practices of the nice but so it's not like something happens here and people listening later on don't know what happened because they can't see it, but I almost got hit by a descending screen. So that's why we should all be Luddites, and the Amish don't ever have this problem. Anyway, Bridges expands the definition this way. Worldliness means accepting the values, mores, and practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not those values, mores, and practices are biblical. Worldliness, and this is the key line, worldliness is just going along with the culture around us as long as that culture is not, and he uses the term, obviously sinful. We might say overtly or scandalously sinful. We just go along. And there are times when, as believers, again, it's like getting caught in the flow of traffic. And you're there, and all of a sudden you realize, because you're caught in the flow, here you are, you're 15, 20 miles over the speed limit like everybody else is. And you think, well, I'm a Christian, I ought to has to be a bit more conscientious here about laws and obedience to laws, but I'm just, I don't want to get run over. I want to become a flattened pancake here, so I'm going to go along with everybody else and take that in a more spiritual sense of culturally, we just fall in line and just do what everybody else does. You know, one of the things the Word of God commands us to do is to ponder the path of our feet. That's to say, think about your life. Think about what you're doing. Don't be undiscerning. the Apostle Paul says, be circumspect, look around you, consider what the will of God is. Think about what you're doing. Think about your life. Think about your choices. Think about your priorities. And have I just subtly, am I subtly just going along with what everyone else is doing? Now, there are three areas that Bridges brings out. And how many of you have read the chapter here? Do you remember what's the first thing that he brings out? He's going to address three matters of acceptable worldliness, a couple of which may sound shocking and you're going to wonder how can they be acceptable, but I think he makes a good point. Anybody remember what those are? Okay, money's the first, immorality, and idolatry. All right, very good. All right, money, immorality, and idolatry. Now, money. I think that's the one we might most obviously look at and say, okay, well, there is a way in which we can very easily, money, things, possessions, become like our culture. Now, in regard to money, the key issue is not how much we have. It is what we do with what we have. Evangelical Christianity can bounce back and forth and have imbalanced views of wealth. Sometimes, living at a time right now where the thought of being a wealthy Christian, being a successful Christian, it can be looked down upon. That you have a lot of money, you shouldn't have a lot of money. And then at other times it was, well, if you don't have a lot of money, you don't enjoy the blessing of God. You're not living according to your kingdom dominion mandate. All Christians ought to be successful. All Christians ought to be wealthy. There are believers who are able, with their money, to be able to do some really wonderful things with their money. I'm reading a biography right now of John Newton, and I may well do a Sunday school class, a biographical sketch of Newton as I'm reading it. There's so many biblical lessons, applications that are illustrated in his life that I think it would be a profitable Sunday school hour or two. But one of the things you find out is that when he first entered into the ministry and he was a pastor for the first time, the congregation that employed him at what was very close to poverty level, and a Christian brother who had a lot of money, obviously, gave to him a stipend that was far above what he was taking in from the church, unto the end that he might have money to give to the poor, and unto the end that he and his wife might show hospitality. And so every year, this Christian brother, who I don't know how much he had, but he's the kind of man you'd say was a millionaire of his time, used that fund, used it, and believed that God had blessed him unto the end, that the gospel might be propagated, that the poor might be taken care of, etc. So it's not a matter of how much you have. That's not. I'm not condemning here if your pay scale is up above what others are. We do live, however, having said that, I think it's historically accurate to say that we are part of the most prosperous society that has ever existed. And that continues to be true even in the midst of our current economic troubles. You do not need to have a lot of money, however, to have worldly thoughts about money. And you do not have to have a lot of money in order to be generous or giving with what you have. The issue is not how much we have, it's what we do with what we have, it's what we long for in regard to what we have, and our essential generosity with what we have. Bridges gives some statistics about giving, and he does it generally from society to try to show us, all right, here we are, we have this prosperity, we've been given so much, what do we do with what we have? And he says that with the average family income of around $55,000 in our country, that we yet give about 1.5%. That's the average that Americans give to what we might call charitable causes, church giving, kingdom of God, the aid of the poor, relief of suffering, 1.5%. Now, again, if that's the average, that means there's some giving a lot more, but there's obviously many who are giving a lot less, and when you have 1.5% less, is pretty low. But even among the those who profess faith in Christ, it's not a whole lot better. It's better, but it's not a whole lot better. The number given is just under 4.5%. And what's most striking about the statistics that Bridges quotes is the decline in that number from about 40 years ago, from a previous study that showed that Christians were giving about 6% of their income charitably. And again, I'm including in that their tithes to the kingdom of God. Well, obviously not tithes if it's 6%, but they're giving to the church, they're giving to other causes. And that the issue is not, well, you know, obviously believers make more. I mean, the average believer will make more now than they did 40 years ago, but they're giving a decreased percent. And the question that raises is why? What caused believers of a past generation to give a greater percent of what they took in than they do now? And he deals with the issues of debt and other things that cripple even many who profess faith in Christ. So much of their money is tied up because they have bought things, and not just their homes, but other things that they weren't able to afford at the time. Bridges comes to the conclusion is that though we make more money, we are holding on to a larger percentage of it. And here's his point, just like our neighbors do. That's the point. We're not showing here that we're demonstrably different in regard to our income than our unconverted neighbors. Bridges writes, not only are we giving less to our churches, but it seems that more of what we do give is spent on ourselves. In 1920, the percentage of giving to missions from total offerings was just over 10%. By 2003, that figure had declined to just under 3%. And he's asking why, or where is that going, and what does that demonstrate about our priorities? Bridges addresses the number by saying that families are keeping more for themselves and that churches are keeping more for themselves too. If we have more and yet we are giving percentage less, the question comes not only where is that money going, but more importantly, what does our use of money reflect about the state of our heart? And do we have priorities that have been informed by the Bible that do indeed make us different than those who are around us? There's the old joke that's told about, you know, when people got baptized, that they would hold their wallet up over their head. And the idea was, why don't we just leave it there so it won't cause any more distraction, take it up. After, I mean, I know they're holding it. They don't blame them. They're not. All right. But if we can get the gremlins out or whatever's going on here with that, then maybe we can edit this part out of the message later on too. But anyway, what of our priorities? Let me just stop. Is this distracting? If it is, can you try to get it up? Let's not have anything. All right. I don't want it to be a... You can be informed of different things. Sometimes you have to pray about it. You don't even realize what might happen in the midst of bringing the word. At any rate, are our attitudes toward getting ahead in life, having more, living easier and better, what does that indicate about where our heart is and where our treasure is? Do we hold, or how do we hold, and how dearly do we hold, the things of this world? Again, we quoted in 1 Corinthians 7 last week that there's a sense in which we ought to have as though not possessing. We can use the things of this world And as I brought out last week, we can enjoy the things of this world without having, and this is where the Lord wants us, not having our heart entwined with and our happiness depending upon the things of this world. How much, again, is our heart and our sense of who we are wrapped up in them, rather than wrapped up in our union with Christ, for instance, that we compare ourselves by ourselves and with our neighbors, what they have, what they drive, what they wear, what they can afford, where they go on vacation, etc., versus what we are able to do. And in regard to the things that we have, how willing are we to sacrifice them for the sake of the kingdom of God? What if a new believer, let's say, realizes that by giving to the kingdom of God, that it will mean that they're not ever going to be able then to have certain things that they used to want for themselves? That if I'm going to give, I'm going to give 10%, or I think the New Testament more than that, and I'm going to give it cheerfully, it may well mean, it may mean for me that I'm not ever going to have a lot of the things that I might like to have, that would be enjoyable to have. And again, it's an amazing thing at what happens when you begin to think in terms of the kingdom and in regard to the needs of the kingdom, how differently you begin to view things that in and of themselves might be legitimate and maybe, again, you will eventually possess. But you're going to evaluate them, think through them, pray through them with a kingdom first mindset in a way that, again, our neighbors are never going to do, because they don't think in terms of the kingdom first. Now, there's a little... obviously, you hear some of this, you might think, all right, what are we saying about what we have and about what we give? And Bridges goes into this further, and I'm not going to get into the discussion this morning of tithing and all of that. But some people can look at it and they can ask the question, well, God doesn't need what I have. And is that true? God can get on without your 10% or 15% or however much you're able to give. Some people are able to. I've known people in the past who live on their tithe and they give 90%. They have that much that they're able to give that much. That's a wonderful place to be able to think about getting to in your life. God doesn't need those things. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. He possesses the cattle on 1,000 hills, and yet God does command His people to give. Part of that may well be for ourselves, so that we live consciously, day by day, monetarily and materially, with the kingdom of God and the commands of God before us. So that under the Old Testament, as they gave the first fruits of their field, first of their grapes and the first of their wheat and first of their oil and all of the rest, as they took those in, they thought to them, they thought of everything they had in terms of God first, what He has first. One of the things I've thought to do and striven to do to the year is that when I get paid to make the very first check that you make out to the kingdom. Now, whether you pay it first or eighth or ninth or whatever the case, you realize, all right, does it really? But in regard to your own thinking, that you're not saying to yourself as you work through your bills, well, if I have anything left. And that's the way many people view a lot of things in regard to God. I'll give God my leftovers rather than I will give to God my best. Now, again, I would, if you have the book, encourage you to consider what he has to say about tithing. It's interesting that tithing is one of those things that was widely accepted among Christians up until about 50 years ago. Just like the Sabbath day was widely accepted and embraced among Christians till about 50 years ago. And is there a connection between our materialistic, pleasure-loving nation and saying, well, I don't have to give God that much of my time, do I? Or that much of my wealth, do I? I'm not really commanded. And there's nothing explicit in the New Testament about what, so that what had been commonly thought of, a seventh of our time and a tenth of our wealth, you just assumed you'd give at least that to God, is now questioned and parsed by our generation. Again, my question is that exegetical or is that cultural? So think through that Now, the issue in the New Testament most clearly is that of cheerful giving, happily giving, as some translate it, hilariously giving to the things of God. And I believe that as you take numerous passages in the Scripture together, that the tithe, the 10%, ought to be viewed as our baseline, something I will not go below, but as I have opportunity to give, as God prospers me. To go without in this world what we could have, particularly in terms of what others have, will demonstrate how closely our hearts are bound up with the things of this world. Why does that matter? Because Jesus said, where your heart is, there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? That's the greatest indicator. What do you treasure? What do you prize? You want to see what your heart's really like. What do you really prize? What do you desire? What do you go after? All right. The second area of concern raised in the book is the area, which again may sound shocking, is immorality. Now, Bridges takes it as a matter of course that he's not talking about things like adultery, fornication, or pornography. So that when he says that this is acceptable among Christians, I'm not talking about, when I say immorality, I'm not talking about adultery, fornication, or pornography. Now, it's going to be very interesting that if a man were to write a book 20 years from now, if he would make that same statement. Because our cultural response to adultery and fornication, homosexuality and pornography are undergoing radical changes right now. You understand that? How shocked are you now if a couple lives together? How shocked are you? Not at all. Are you shocked at all? The so-and-so living, that a couple... That you have a guy at work, girl at work, and they got a boyfriend, girlfriend, and he spent the night at the house. You know, what? Now, I joke about being old for you younger guys. I'm not, we'll leave that to. I'm not really all that old. And it wasn't that long ago that was shocking. Our cultural attitudes toward homosexuality are radically different than they were even 10 years ago. And even in churches, the attitude is so that if a preacher said and quoted a text in the Old Testament or New Testament about it being abominable, you might begin to cringe a little bit. That's culturally insensitive. And you're going to be seen as a bigot and a homophobe and hateful and judgmental if you say that. I believe that we can experience a kind of battle fatigue. I don't know what else to call it. We are so pummeled with these things. Virtually all of us, we know someone, or we've been, or people near and dear to us had divorce, fornication, adultery. Got family members, athletes, singers, politicians, Christian celebrities, pastors. We're so inundated by it, we're not shocked by it anymore, and we lose our sense of shame and the real pointedness of sin about those things. And again, if it's happened so quickly over the last, in some cases, 5, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years certainly, what will 20 or 30, what will it be like when my grandkids are teenagers? Will it be commonplace that church members, churchmen, that would not have any thought about moving in with each other before they get married? Adultery, well, everybody does it. You wouldn't discipline somebody for that. It's as common as stones. I mean, who's going to really have a problem about that? Now, back to our brother Bridges, what he deals with and his concern is what he calls vicarious immorality. What does he mean by that? What does he, if you've read the book, or if you haven't, what do you think he means by that, vicarious immorality? Or what does vicarious mean? Through somebody else, all right. So what are ways in which you can live a vicarious immorality or participate in vicarious immorality? books, music, movies, television that open up and that deal with immorality in a way that you can participate in voyeuristically. Not doing it yourself, you're just watching other people do what they do. And again, I want to give a special challenge to the under 40 crowd in particular. And the younger you go, the more closely I want you to listen. The Bible warns us about being squeezed into the mold of this world. It commands us to renew our mind through the intake of God's Word. The Bible commands us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ and to tear down all arguments contrary to Him. Here's the question. How much am I imbibing in contemporary culture that affects my spiritual discernment and moral convictions? I can remember when I was about 16 years old, over 30 years ago, I was at a friend's house, Christian friends, Christian parents, and they were watching a movie, and I could probably remember, I know who was in it, I can't remember the name of it, but I could find out. But in this movie, a romantic comedy in which the single, unmarried leads in the pursuit of their romance wound up in bed. And the father sighed, saying, "Well, isn't that a shame that they have to throw that in?" Now, he didn't turn it off. He didn't say, "I'm sorry you had to see that." He didn't know enough, to fast forward or whatever ancient technology we had back then to allow to do such a thing. But here's the point. 30 years later, that a couple in a popular entertainment, in a movie, in a television show, that I know scores of professing believers will participate in and watch, and sometimes watch religiously, the thought that these couples sleep together, fornicate, you might think to yourself, "That's too bad. I wouldn't do that." But there's no sense of that's against God's law. That's sin against God. For this cause, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. We just take it. We just and sometimes there's a part of us that even kind of, be careful of this, roots for it. Or you want that couple to get together. They've built the romantic tension so you wanted to see it, and it's got to culminate, and generally it's going to culminate in some kind of immorality. And here's the question. How is that affecting our spiritual discernment? And again, what I'm going to say, our moral convictions. Is it because we've imbibed in these things voyeuristically and vicariously that when they happen now in the real world, we don't think anything of it? Because that's what Ross and Rachel do. Now, I've never seen that show, but some of you know what I'm talking about. And that's what this couple does, and that's what this other couple does. And I've seen it so many times that then when it's my neighbor and when it's the people next door, and they're so nice anyway, and we can begin, "Oh, how are things going? Did you all have a good time last night?" We begin to relax where we ought to be. There's a text that I think is exceedingly relevant to popular entertainment in our day, whether it's romance novels or certain music or movies. Listen to these words of Isaiah 5 and verse 20 and see if you don't see its relevance. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's to say, somebody's come in and they've moved the labels around. So they put sugar on the salt shaker and salt on the sugar, and what you expected to be sweet is now tart, and what was tart is now sweet. and what had always been defined one way is now defined another way. So that if there is a film, let's say, in which a couple refuses to engage in immorality until they're married, or and now, of course, that becomes big news, and it generally tends to be mocked in our popular culture. Oh, well, you hear about this singer who said that they're not going to sleep with their until they get married, or they're not even going to kiss until they get married. I mean, how prudish and insane is that? In fact, I'll pause there to say, I would imagine that even among a number of us, if we said that our commitment would be that we're not going to kiss until we get married, that would seem overboard. Right? Now, some of you, you did. That's what you did. It's sad that there are many Christians who have to look at other Christians because of their dating past and think, I used to kiss that guy's wife. And she's thinking, I used to make out with that woman's husband. Because we do what the world does. And without discerning and thinking, is this something that's pleasing to God? Is this something that God allows? I just throw that out. Think about it. Pray about it. Ask God about it. Don't just take, well, Pastor Jim said. Think about it. When we're listening to music that promotes immorality, and sometimes we don't know. There's songs I used to listen to when I was a kid. I had no idea what they were about. And now you do when you realize, oh, I used to sing that. You know, I used to, even as a Christian, as a teenager, I'd be humming along and singing along with that. We're listening to music that promotes immorality, watching movies and shows that are at least casual about immorality, if not blatant about immorality. When we're drawn to the salacious in our reading, whether it's fiction or nonfiction, when we're drawn into the gossip culture, the TMZ and all the other gross stuff of today, who's hooking up, who's sleeping with who, are they gay, are they straight, are they bi, and casually talking about those things. And again, I have some of you who are over 40 are thinking, what? And the under 40 are thinking, yeah, that's what we do. Think about what we do. Ponder the path of your feet. How much have you imbibed in what is now culturally acceptable, openly promoted? Jesus said, and this is a very important text to evaluating our day and age. Jesus said that because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. That is, we're going to be affected. Lawlessness is increasing, and it will affect you if you're not careful. It will draw, it'll cool off your affections. It's hard to stay burning hot when you live in a cooler. Okay? We live in coolers, and we're trying to stay ahead of the cold. We're trying not to freeze, let alone live burning hot lives. It's hard to keep our thinking and our affections where they ought to be when we are inundated with information that's contrary to God's law. Bridges also brings out the issue of how this affects our views of fashion or of dress. And again, I realize I'm dealing with cultural issues here, and I realize that has to be interpreted according to the day and age in which you live, what's accepted, what isn't, but think through. But I want to be careful, and I want to be careful when I say things like, I don't want to be judgmental here, because I don't know, I'm not God, I don't know the stats when I would say most Christians or virtually all professing Christians, but you at least understand some of the pressure that I feel when I'd want to say something like that. That we are servants, we become servants of the contemporary. Now, Bridges doesn't deal with this. Well, I want you to think about, I'm going to be very frank here, but I hope we're not just so delicate that we don't. And I'm going to sound wacky and insane, all right? But just bear with me. As Paul says, bear with me a little foolishness. The issue of the beach. Now, I was reminded through a book that Becky was reading recently about a shark attack that took place 100 some years ago in New Jersey, that recreational swimming is relatively new. It's a relatively new cultural phenomenon. People would go to the beach, but they'd sit on it. They wouldn't go in. The thought that you would go in, that you would disrobe and go in, and then the idea that men and women would disrobe in front of one another was really a matter of great cultural discussion and shift. And then particularly in regard to women, what would they wear and how much would they wear? And if you've seen the old style bathing costumes where women would be covered to their wrists, and then they would wear basically a weighted dress that went down to their ankles, and then have under that, I guess, what they would call pantaloons or something like that. And you'd look at a picture like that, and we'd smile at it, how old-fashioned, how quaint such a thing would be. But there was a thought that if women and men disrobe in front of one another, it is going to, and it sounds harshly puritanical, promote lust. I'm going to give an illustration again. Bear with me. I've wrestled with saying this, but I'm going to say it. If I were to open a door where a woman were changing her clothes, and she was there in her underwear, I would immediately slam the door, having cast my eyes down, shouting out apologies, and she would have been grabbing things to put in front of her. Why is it, if you exchange underwear for bathing suit, that she would have paraded out without any thought of covering it up, and me without any sense of, oh, I'm so sorry for what I just saw? Doesn't look any different, really. It's not any different. That I would even bring that out. I know there are people who might listen to this and say, that man is insane. Get out of that church. He's a Pharisee. He's a legalist. He's mad to even ask that question, to even suggest. I'm just saying, think about it. Think about it. Pray about it. Bring it before God. I can remember hearing a few years ago about a wealthy Christian school where the graduating class took a cruise, and somebody I know was on the cruise, and all the good conservative Christian girls at this school wore bikinis and gallivanting in the pools with teenage guys in their shorts, and the girls riding on their shoulders, their bare thighs wrapped around the guy's neck, and having chicken fights in the water and all. And it's just the thought that we would think any differently or might decide any differently or refuse participation. I'm talking about people that evangelical, Bible-believing, where they would have their devotions in the morning, put that on, go, and without any thought that there's anything contrary. And I'm just asking, think about it. Think about what God would have us to do. Again, I realize to mention it seems hopelessly prudish, puritanical, judgmental. I'm just going to say that we've come a long way in a short time. And we need to. And I guess my question is, where is it going? If that's where we are now, there are. Well, I'll stop. All right. Idolatry. How would any Christian be guilty of tolerating idolatry? Surely we would never worship bits of wood, metal, stone, plastic, glass, electrical wire, and silicone. Would we? Rubber, tires, wheels, chrome. We wouldn't do. Nobody would ever do that. Bridges writes, our problem is what some call idols of the heart. In that sense, an idol can be anything that we place such a high value on that it tends to absorb our emotional and mental energy or our time and resources. Or it can be anything that takes precedence over our relationship with God or even our families. Bridges deals with the issue of career, especially sometimes high-end business careers that absorb so much of our thought of what we will do, he's saying, to progress, what we will do in order to attain. And again, not that no Christian ought to be involved in such a thing. It's not that it's wrong. But the question that it ought to be raised is, who are we striving to please? What is my ultimate goal? And here's the question as well. Does our ambition to please God suffer through our ambition to be promoted? Bridges then touches upon the sensitive issue of political and cultural involvement. His point in this brief section of writing is to guard against the intense involvement of the church in these issues to the degree where other things become blurred and where what is a secondary or tertiary issue becomes a primary issue. Have you ever heard politically minded believers mock churches where you might hear something like this? I went to that church for weeks. And there's plenty of preaching about Jesus, plenty of preaching about the cross, the resurrection, about heaven, the second coming, and holy living, but not one word about babies dying, not one word about gay marriage in Vermont. You ever heard somebody essentially say that? The man's dead now, and I believe he's in heaven. But it's such a D. James Kennedy's ministry, Coral Ridge Presbyterian, is on the radio and it's on television. And every once in a while I'll tune in, and I just recently did so again, turned it on, and it's about the liberalism of Barack Obama's government. Now, there may be a place to address something. Do you know that his secretary of so-and-so has socialist ties? And let's talk. No, brother, preach the gospel. Preach about Christ. Preach about God's will and God's law. Bridges rightly comments, if we lose sight of the church's primary calling, then we are in danger of making an idol of our cultural and political initiatives. Another area of idolatry that he deals with is that of sports. He writes, I don't think that there is any doubt that sports, especially football and basketball, of course, as I jokingly thought, I'm so relieved you didn't mention baseball. But seriously, obviously it can be any, it can be lacrosse, it can be field hockey, it can whatever, ping pong. Especially football and basketball have become idols in our culture. High school football is often spoken of as a religion in many states. Bridges confesses that he had to wrestle through this himself. He's a graduate of Oklahoma. I looked it up because he was being opaque in his book. And they talked about what school he went to, so I found out. But so Oklahoma, a school that had an obsession that he began to share about his football team. He confesses, on Saturday game days, I became as tense as if my happiness depended on the outcome of the day's game. He goes on to write, having repented, I am still a fan of my university's football team, and I'm pleased when they win. But it's no longer an idol for me. God convicted me of my idolatry. And I have to confess that there are times I had to realize, why am I more upset over a guy striking out or dropping a pop fly than I am about some sin in my life? Now, I will say, I am only momentarily upset. I am more deeply and long, but externally and on the surface, to get more wrapped up in a game than in the things of God, it can be for us a matter of idolatry. Now, we're out of time here. Let me quickly just mention, next week we're going to deal with, this is a great phrase from Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection. And that is how setting our minds on things above is the best way to deal with this. So let me finish by quoting a poem I came across by Horatius Bonar, and it's called Passing Through. And see if this is true of us. He says, I walk as one who knows he is treading a stranger's soil, as one round whom a serpent world is spreading its subtle coil. I walk as one but yesterday delivered from a sharp chain who trembles lest the bond so newly severed be bound again. I walk as one who feels that he is breathing ungenial air, for whom as wiles the tempter still is wreathing the bright and fair. My steps, I know, are on the plains of danger, for sin is near, but looking up, I pass along a stranger in haste and fear. This world has lost its power to drag me downward. Its spell is gone. My course is now right upward and right onward to yonder throne. Hour after hour of time's dark night is stealing in gloom away. Speed thy fair dawn of light and joy and healing, thou star of day. For thee its God, its King, the long rejected, earth groans and cries. For thee the long beloved, the long expected, thy bride still sighs. And that's where we need to be. Brethren, as we walk through this world, may God help us to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we have considered things today that for many of us cut very close to the bone. And we pray simply, Father, for help and light, not to be under conviction with what Bridges wrote or things that would be my opinion, but Father, that we would be held captive to your word. Father, we are all affected and infected to some degree by the world in which we live and the culture that is around us. And help us, Father, to break those bonds. Help us, Father, that we might live in a way that pleases you, that honors you, that delights you. We pray these things as pilgrims, as aliens, as strangers. Help us, Father, to be those whose citizenship is truly rooted in that world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.